And as they're passing that out, I'll ask you to turn, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, as you can see, we're going to be worshiping Christ for his death for us today and observing the Lord's table. And I'd like for you to turn, please, to John chapter 19. John 19. We've been working through John's account of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And you'll see on your handout, I call it a harmony of Christ's burial. You say, what's a harmony? Skeptics, when they look at the varying gospel accounts, they try to find any contradiction that they can find. And it's not there, but that doesn't stop them from making accusations of contradictions. And they'll say, well, Mark disagrees with John here, and Matthew disagrees with Luke here. Why do they do that? Well, in their unbelief, they don't want to acknowledge the truthfulness of God's word. But admittedly, there are challenges in harmonizing the gospel accounts. So when we say harmony, it doesn't mean contradiction. When you harmonize in singing, as some of you were doing, as I heard on our last stanza of Silent Night when we were singing a cappella, were you contradicting one another or singing the wrong notes? No, you were hitting different notes that bring out the full beauty of the song that the author has composed. And so when John gives us a detail that Mark doesn't give us, for instance, they're not contradicting one another, but John is bringing out beauty that we need to see in this instance. And Mark, when he brings out another detail, the gospel accounts are harmonizing and they blend together beautifully. So when I say a harmony of Christ's burial, I'm not saying contradiction. I'm saying different authors record different details. It's the same way, for instance, those of you who did police investigations, and I'm speaking way out of my league here because I never was a policeman. But when you do a police investigation and you talk to witnesses, right? Witnesses, if they're honest and accurate and saw what was going on, they're not going to contradict one another, but they will emphasize different details. And that's one of the ways you know that their testimony is actually true and they weren't what? Getting together and making up a story to make it sound exactly the same. So a harmony of Christ's burial here. We are introduced to a very interesting character in the gospel accounts. His name's Joseph of Arimathea. And we find out here in John chapter 19, in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. We find out that he was an undercover believer. Undercover, incognito. He didn't want it to be known that he was a believer. Why not? Well, because he was afraid of his fellow Jews. He was a very influential Jew, as we'll see, part of the governing body. And he did not want the others to know because he knew they would view that with disdain. He was undercover. A few years ago, some of you young people remember Greg planned a wonderful youth activity with undercover youth sponsors. And they weren't looking for the kids. The kids were looking for them, and some of you participated in that. And so Greg dispatched them to different large box stores such as IKEA and Walmart and Superstore, and they could dress up if they wanted to with a wig or glasses. And some of them, you could look right at them and not even know who they were, even though you had sat next to them or talked to them dozens of times in your life. Perhaps one of the hardest couples to find were John and Yvonne. You got to watch those missionaries, right? You got to watch them. They were in IKEA, which is a difficult store to find your way around to begin with. I apologize if you work at IKEA. No, that's, I like IKEA, but then to boot, they're incognito. They're undercover, and some of the kids had a real difficult time finding John and Yvonne. Lisa, when she was in youth group, it's not a new game. They did that years ago. But her youth pastor, a good and godly man named Mike Verway, who actually had a part in our wedding when Lisa and I got married, for their undercover youth sponsor hunt, he dressed up as a nun. Imagine trying to find your youth pastor incognito as a nun. Why would you do that? Well, for fun. But in our lives, we don't do it for fun, per se. We, when we act like Joseph of Arimathea, we blend in to stay undetected. Because we're fearful of the ramifications of people knowing that we're Christians. We struggle to be courageous for the Lord in a hostile world. I do, and you do at times as well. We like to be Christians as long as it doesn't cost us, as long as it doesn't involve a cross, as long as it doesn't involve self-denial, as long as it doesn't involve rejection by people. And so we struggle to sacrifice for the Lord and to stand for Him in a hostile world. So what's the answer? Or rather, we could say, who is the answer? And the passage that we'll the answer that we'll see here in the Gospels is that Jesus is the answer to our fear of men. Jesus is the answer to our fear of men. You'll see there on the handout, I have listed first Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So they had two evenings in their consideration. The first evening was before sunset. The second came after sunset. And Mark tells us it was a preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, which of course the Sabbath started at sundown on Friday night. Matthew 27, verse 57, Matthew records for us, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. So Matthew adds the detail of where Joseph was from. Now, where was Arimathea? Well, Luke 23:51 tells us that it was a city of the Jews, but we don't know its precise location. Probably our best guess is that it's where the prophet Samuel was born, Ramathaim Zophim, where Samuel was born, about 30 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem in the tribe of Ephraim in the hilly, mountainous country there. Luke tells us in chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, he adds that Joseph was a member of the council. And Mark tells us that he was a prominent member of the council, a good and righteous man. So what's the council? That's the Sanhedrin. That was the governing body of the Jews, the 70 rulers over Israel in this day. And we're shocked to find that there was a good and righteous man on the Sanhedrin, on the council. How is that possible? The Sanhedrin have just made the decision to condemn Jesus to death, but they couldn't execute it. They had to get Roman consent. Well, how could a good man condemn Jesus to death? Well, interestingly, Luke tells us that one of them did not agree with the decision. There may have been others, but certainly this one. He tells us that Joseph had not consented to their plan and action. By the way, kids, when you are thinking Christmas, you're thinking Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents. This is not the Joseph that we're talking about. This is a different Joseph, and you need to understand that, kids. Luke tells us he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Waiting for has the idea of anticipating, looking for, being prepared for. It's the same word that's used in a couple New Testament passages about Jesus' return. You think of perhaps the most famous in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for, same Greek word, waiting for, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then the 21st verse of the little book of Jude challenges us as Jesus' half-brother. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously, same word there, looking for, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So really, here is a key to overcoming the fear of man. For those of you that are struggling right now to live as chameleon Christians, if you anticipate the return of the Lord, it will give you the courage to stand for him now. If you are anticipating, looking for, eagerly awaiting, excited about, preparing for, if you are anticipating the Lord's return, it will give you the courage to do what you should do. But the problem is, if you're like me, you don't think about the Lord's return very much from day to day, do you? Now, what are you thinking about? Oh, what time is my alarm going to go off? And then what do I need to do after that? What am I going to have for breakfast? Am I going to have Honey Nut Cheerios or am I going to have oatmeal? Am I going to have my banana? Oh, we don't have bananas. What am I going to do now? Maybe yogurt. Cottage cheese for some of you, perhaps. Other weird breakfast choices, but I'll leave those alone for now. And then you're thinking about, oh yeah, do I ride the train today, or do I drive in and pay for parking, or maybe I'll ride my bike. What's the weather going to be like? So you're looking at the weather, and you go through the day, and you haven't thought about Jesus at all, let alone thinking about his return. That's normal human experience, but it's not Christ-like human experience. Those that are courageous to stand for the Lord are anticipating the Lord's return. The first thing I want you to see today, I have two simple points this morning. First thing I want you to see this morning from these passages is that God gives us the courage to stand for him. And he gives that to those who are thinking about his return, longing for the return of Jesus. There in verse 38 of John chapter 19, John adds, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So was Joseph a believer? He was. John says he was a disciple. He had become a follower of Christ. But he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. And that word secret is normally translated hidden. He was a hidden one. He was a concealed one. He was incognito. He was undercover. He was a Christian, but he wasn't sure he wanted that little secret to get out. Why? John tells us because he was concerned about what the Jews thought. It's not a perfect parallel, but imagine that you were on Mr. Trudeau's cabinet, and you became a Christian, a genuine Christian. Would you wrestle with whether you wanted the people around you to know? Would you receive a hostile response if they found out? Would that affect your job possibilities? I would guess so. Joseph, up to this point, was more concerned about what the Jews thought, but apparently he decides to become more concerned with what God thinks. So if you are going to stand for Christ, you will not only have to think lots about the Lord Jesus' return and the reward that awaits for those who stand for him, but you'll also have to decide to get more concerned about what God thinks. See, fear of man can only be replaced with a greater fear, and that's the fear of God. So, friends, do you make decisions based on how other people may respond? Are you people-focused, or are you God-focused? I use the expression chameleon Christians, and I certainly didn't invent that. But chameleons are a fascinating little study, aren't they? Do any of you have a pet chameleon, kids? I'm not trying to plant thoughts in your mind. Sorry about that, parents. But they're cool to look at the zoo, at least. They change body color based on external environmental factors. In other words, what's going on around them? Light, temperature. But also, they change colors based on their internal emotions, whether they're, I don't know if you can say chameleons happy, but if they're feeling good or if they're afraid, maybe there's a predator around them, and they change colors. So what they look like is determined by two things, what they feel and what is going on around them. Well, isn't that the way we are a lot? What we look and act like is determined by what's going on around us and what we feel. So let's talk about our emotions. What we feel, perhaps fear determines a lot of what we do. Or by what's going on around us. What I mean here is we think, what are others doing or thinking? I'm going to blend in. So grateful that Ethan and Martha yesterday decided to have a wedding that was distinctively Christian. Because if they had just looked at what's going on, even in Christian culture around North America, their wedding would have looked very different if they had tried to blend in. It's remarkable how many weddings the Lord's given us here at Foundation this year, 3 in just the last few months. Austin was joking with us yesterday. There's still 1 month if somebody else wants to get married this year. We'll go for 4. Any takers on that? Please see me afterwards. But I am applauding Ethan and Martha for having a wedding that honored the Lord. If we blend in with what's around us, we can be sure that we aren't reflecting Christ. Because he didn't blend in based on what he was feeling emotionally or what was going on around him. His choices were independent of those things. Look at what Mark says in chapter 15. He gathered up his courage, Joseph did, and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. I like that expression, gathered up courage. He dared to do it. He dared to be an open disciple. He's no longer a secret disciple. He dares to let others know. And it's amazing whom he lets know here. Pilate is the most powerful man in Jerusalem at this time. And he's not afraid to let even the most powerful man in Jerusalem know. Some of us, I include myself in this, I mean, we're scared if a 5-year-old neighbor kid knows we're a Christian, let alone the most powerful people around us. Joseph is no longer a secret disciple. A third key, if you're going to stand for Christ, is love. Is love. Love is the only thing that will prevail over fear. Love for God is the only thing that will prevail over the fear of man. When you talk about the fear of God, you're basically talking about loving God. They're just synonyms that overlap. Love will prevail over fear. So courage is a form of love. I will do courageous things if I love somebody. So you can take the most timid father who's just laid back, easygoing, scared of his own shadow. But if his child runs out in the road and is about to get hit by a car, what will that father do? He's no longer timid and fearful. He instinctively jumps out and tries to rescue his child. Why? Because he loves that child. Love always triumphs over fear. So if you're going to not be an incognito Christian, your love for God has to grow. Romeo and Juliet. Our kids were watching a version that a Christian university put online a few weeks ago, and they loved it because They didn't set it in Middle England, but they set it in a Western theme. Interesting take for Romeo and Juliet. And you Shakespeare purists are like, no, can't do that. Well, the kids enjoyed it. But Romeo, he does a lot of things that he wouldn't have naturally done, sneaking up to her window, risking his life. Why? Well, love. I mean, was it a good love or a bad love? We're not going to debate that. My point is that love will lead you to do things that you never thought you would do. Mark 15, verse 44, Pilate wondered if Jesus was dead by this time, summoning the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he had already died. Pilate was surprised that Jesus would have died in only 6 hours. But remember, Jesus decided when he died. So he released his spirit back to his father. Verse 45, Mark tells us, ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, we just gloss over that and don't think anything of it, but the bodies of those convicted of treason against Rome were not usually allowed to be buried. They weren't going to give them an honorable burial. The fact that Pilate grants it to Joseph, apparently without taking any money, charging a fee, probably indicates that Pilate knew what about Jesus? That he was innocent, right? And he grants the body even without a fee. God gives Joseph of Arimathea the courage to stand for him. But the second truth I want you to see from these gospel accounts this morning is that God also gives us the courage to sacrifice for him. To stand for him and then to sacrifice for him. How did Joseph of Arimathea sacrifice? John 19, verses 38 to 39. So he, speaking of Joseph, came and took away Jesus' body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So before Joseph can take Jesus' body away for burial, what does he have to do? He has to get it down off the cross. And that's a major endeavor. Mark 15, verse 46 tells us that Joseph took Jesus' body down from the cross, probably involving tools to get the nails out, and probably help, maybe servants. But John mentions here someone that may be a surprising assistant, none other than whom? Nicodemus. And you may not be familiar with that name, that's okay, but we were introduced to Nicodemus way back in John chapter 3, and he comes to Jesus. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, which probably means he's also a member of the Sanhedrin, like Joseph. We're told that he was a teacher of Israel. In fact, not just a teacher, but the teacher. And he was also one of the Pharisees. So he has all these things going against him. And he comes to Jesus at night in John chapter 3 to ask him some ultimate questions. And why did he come when it was dark? I'm presuming that he came when it was dark initially because he didn't want others to see. He would have been disgraced as the teacher of Israel and as a member of the Jewish government to come to Jesus, this rogue teacher in their eyes. But now he comes to Jesus in the light. I think John is intentionally creating a contrast for us to show us that Nicodemus has left the darkness and he's come to the light. He sees it now. We don't know when Nicodemus was born again, but he has been born again. Otherwise, there would have been no way he would have risked this. He had everything to lose, politically speaking, and nothing to gain by doing this. So he too is willing to be counted among Jesus' followers. And probably as rich men, they bring 100 pounds weight of myrrh and aloes. I've read a suggestion that this was enough for anointing 200 dead bodies. They are what? They are sacrificing for Jesus. Verse 40 of John 19, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, don't misunderstand. They're not trying to preserve the body from decay. Perfume doesn't preserve the body from decaying. This is not like the embalming of the Egyptians. The perfume is for what? For smell, right? For smell. And John records this. Why? Why does John record this? I think he records it, one, to demonstrate their sacrifice and love for their Savior, but also to indicate that they were not expecting what? They were not expecting a resurrection. Look at verse 41. Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. If you go to the place in Israel that we think is Golgotha, the place of the skull, just probably a couple hundred meters from Calvary, there is a garden tomb. And it's probably my favorite place in all of Israel. Why does John record this fact in verse 41 that nobody had been laid in this tomb? Because sometimes they would bury multiple corpses in one burial site. Like a common grave. Why is this significant that there was nobody else in that tomb? What would the skeptics have said if there were multiple people in this tomb and then the disciples claimed there was a resurrection? They would have said, well, it wasn't Jesus' body that was gone, it was somebody else's. John takes pains to indicate that Jesus was the only one buried in this tomb so that there would only be possibility for one person to be raised from the dead out of that tomb, and that was Jesus. Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 60, that this was actually Joseph's tomb. Maybe it was a family tomb, or maybe he had pre-purchased it like we do. It says in verse 60, Matthew tells us, he laid it in his own new tomb. So nobody had ever been there before. There were no other bones in there. In which he had hewn out in the rock, he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, interestingly, this is actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy given about 700 years before Jesus' arrival on earth. Isaiah 53, verse 9, about the one who would suffer, the Messiah who would suffer. Isaiah prophesied, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. What Isaiah is prophesying is that Jesus would have been buried where? He would have been buried in a common grave with the two criminals that were crucified on either side of him. He would have been buried in a common grave. That's what Isaiah is saying. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and they were wicked men. But Isaiah prophesies, with the rich he will be buried in his death. Who is that? That's Joseph of Arimathea. Remarkable. God intervened through Joseph, and ordinarily this is the way God works. Not through miracles, though he still does miracles today, but ordinarily he employs men and women to accomplish his purposes on earth, to carry out his sovereign will. And Joseph was about the least likely candidate of anybody. And some of you are the least likely candidates to be fulfilling God's will. And I'm not trying to embarrass Will, who read scripture for us this morning, but you looked at Will 5 or 10 years ago and you would have said what? He is the least likely candidate to be standing up here reading scripture on a Sunday. Hallelujah. What God does in taking people who are not the expected ones. God raises up unlikely candidates to carry out his will. So Joseph and Nicodemus place the body in the tomb, then they roll a sizable rock down the trough in front of the opening, and then they leave. And while we can criticize Joseph and Nicodemus for not understanding that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, we can commend them for what? Their courage and their sacrifice. Would you have done this? Would you have risked everything for Jesus? What sacrifices are you willing to make for Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice your reputation, your job, maybe even your family, your friends, your hopes, your dreams, your whole life? I've shared with you before, but it's worth repeating. I had a friend when I was young named Robert Roget. And Robert was another faculty kid there at the Christian University I grew up at. Now, Robert was an excellent long-distance runner. He was excellent. I mean, he was just one of those guys. Some of those guys and gals can just go on forever. The rest of us are collapsing. You know, they're being revived with smelling salts, and Robert's still going. Well, Robert got to the place where instead of being grateful for the abilities that God had given him, he decided that he was going to serve himself with his athletic ability. And he told me later, I wasn't there when he said this, but he told me later, he literally said out loud, "God, you cannot have my running. That's mine." And almost instantaneously, and I'm not making this up, friends, okay? You can go talk to Robert if you can track him down. Almost instantaneously, Robert got so weak he could almost hardly walk. Now, was God being cruel to him? No, as his child, God was giving him a heavenly spanking to say, "Okay, Robert, you think this is a good idea? This is a really bad idea." And I don't know, I don't remember, because it was so long ago, but I don't remember how long it took for Robert to come to the place of surrender, but Robert got the message. Heavenly spanking got his attention, and he said, "Okay, God, you can have my running." And his health came back. What sacrifices are you willing to make for Christ? What are you holding on to and saying, "God, you can't have that. You can have this and you can have that, but not this. Not my family. Not my boyfriend, not my girlfriend, not my sexual life, not this addicting sin habit, not my reputation, not my job, not my income, not my house." It's never a good idea to say no to God. Luke 23, verse 54, our final verse. It was the preparation day. The Sabbath was about to begin. When I was in high school, I went to a Christian academy, and I'm grateful for that. And I would have hoped that most of my classmates would have gone on for the Lord. But some of them weren't even walking with God at that point. There is about 125 of us in our graduating class, which is not big for a public school, but for a Christian school, it's good size. And for our senior trip, we didn't do anything exotic, and there's nothing wrong with those, but we went up to the mountains of North Carolina to a Christian camp called The Wilds. Some of you were down there recently for a missions conference. And it is the most winding road you've ever been on to get. If you get car sick, that is not the road for you. It's a fun ride if you like that sort of thing. And you climb up into the Appalachians, and the camp sits in a beautiful, beautiful, up on a hill overlooking a wonderful valley there. And so we had a great time. I remember our 12th graders, the guys, we played the faculty in soccer. That was a blast. It was in a downpour, just a downpour on that October afternoon. And to boot, we beat the faculty. So we were living high on the hog at that place. At that time. But at night, they would preach, and they would preach hard. I mean, the purpose of the senior trip was not so much fun, though we had a lot of fun, but it was to try and get our focus right before we graduated. And I remember sitting there, and Rand Hummel was preaching. He was a program director. He was preaching about chameleon Christians. Chameleon Christians, exactly what we've been talking about today, just from an Old Testament text. And you would hope that most of my classmates, with the advantages and spiritual privileges they had, would have gone on for the Lord. But the sad reality is I would guess that probably less than half have. And what I've discovered, and probably you've discovered as well, that people that claim to be undercover Christians often are revealed not to be Christians at all. The best antidote to experiencing the same destiny that many of my classmates have is to keep growing in grace. So let me ask you. Maybe there are some here today that are not Christians at all. You've never been born again. You've never repented of your sins and believed in Jesus. And the reason you won't is because you're scared. I understand that. I empathize with that. I mean, there's so many examples through history of that. But friends, would you be willing to go to hell because of what somebody thinks about you? That's not a good trade-off at all. And in fact, the Bible would call that foolishness. And so I hope God would help you to see that today. There is a cost to becoming a true believer. You might lose relationships, and you're not trying to. It just happens organically, naturally sometimes, because people don't like it. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. And if you're on Jesus' side now, well, then they view you as against them, even though you're not. You might not get as good of promotions at work because you have to do some ethical things that other people aren't willing to do. You're going to have different priorities because you have a different destiny. You have a new master now, and you're wrestling with it and saying, I don't know, is it worth it? Well, let me tell you from Joseph and Nicodemus's example, it's worth it. They had nothing to gain, humanly speaking, and they had much to lose by associating with Jesus. But in the end, Joseph and Nicodemus were the ones who gained much. And I'm not talking about financial riches. I'm not talking about prestige. I'm quite confident they lost a lot of prestige in the Sanhedrin here. But they are the ones who gain much, and so will you. And God can help you to overcome your fear. And I pray today that God will help you to overcome your fear of other people and what you'll lose, and that you will cry out for mercy, and the Lord will give it to you. But for those of you who are believers, you've already been born again by repentance and faith, is your identity as a Christian hidden? Do you need to be baptized? Do you need to publicly say, this is who I am, and I'm not ashamed of it? Do you need to tell your parents that you have been saved? We were listening to a podcast here recently when we were driving as a family about a young man down in Houston. He came from a Muslim family. He was born again, and he tried to keep it hidden from his parents for years. And God, it was a wonderful story about how God brought him face to face with it. You got to reveal this to your parents. And they were not pleased at all. But he still has a relationship with them, and he's hoping that one day they'll be saved. Do you need to tell your parents that you've been born again? Maybe this is just as simple as you put a Bible verse up in your cubicle at your office. Say, I'm not ashamed here. I'm not in your face. Do you need to tell your friends at school that Christ has saved you? And I'm not, let's not get ridiculous here, kids. I'm not suggesting you walk into your classroom the first day and you walk in and say, hello, everybody. My name is Zach, and I just want you all to know that I am a Christian. Amen? That's not what I'm suggesting. But would any of your classmates know that you're a child of God? Do you need to stop blending in at work so that no one will know that you're different than they are? I'm not talking about being obnoxious so that at the water cooler they see you coming and they head for the hills. You know, they run back and lock themselves because they're tired of getting thumped. But does anybody know at your work that you're different than they are? Do you need to make a hard decision to obey the Lord even though your family will oppose? Are you a chameleon Christian? Are you a secret disciple? Why don't you, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, say, I'm tired of what people think of me. All I care about is what God thinks of me. Secret disciple, no longer. God will give you the courage to stand for him. God will give you the courage to sacrifice for him. Are you willing to love him enough to do that? Would you bow your heads, please?